When I was a campus minister with Reformed University Fellowship, when I was a campus minister with RUF, we did seminars. Some of you have heard talk about the RUF summer conference. And the campus ministers teach elective seminars, and so a couple of years I did one on election and predestination, and I was trying to figure out how to title that, what to call that, and I came up with some I thought inspiring titles that had to do with what I think are the real issues about God's glory and God's grace. But in thinking about how a lot of people think about this, and that there would be students who would come to that seminar with the assumptions and with the attitudes that I had for a long time growing up in a non-Calvinistic church for years, I knew they'd have those questions. And so I titled it something I think thought was more appropriate. I titled it The Dreaded P Word. And I think that's how a lot of us think of when the topic of predestination comes up. It's that dreaded word. I remember in that church in which I grew up reading one time a brochure that was explaining why no one should be a Calvinist and why no one should believe in the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrine of predestination. And they pointed out in this brochure that even Calvin called it a horrible decree. Now, of course, that quote is taken a bit out of context, but that's what was pointed out in the brochure. And so this is sometimes a topic that is dreaded. I want you to know that as I deal with this topic, I don't deal with it reluctantly or saying, well, we're going through Ephesians and it has the word predestination in it, so I guess I've got to talk about it. Listen, that's not the spirit with which I approach this today. And the reason is because as I have come to understand the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination, those doctrines are to me, as surprising as it may be to some people, perhaps even some of you, a delight. I love the doctrine of predestination. It is not horrible to me. I love the thought of election. It is not something about which I speak reluctantly. It is something about which I speak with enthusiasm, because my testimony to you is this, that understanding this doctrine and coming to a place of acceptance of this doctrine, and not only acceptance but love, has been to this point, even though it was years ago, I would say hopefully I'm still growing. But that time and that event was the single greatest leap forward in my spiritual progress that I have ever experienced as a Christian. And so this is an important doctrine. And of course it's something that is in the Scriptures. We see the word predestination choosing used several times here in this passage. And so it's not really a question of whether we're going to believe in predestination, but what is our understanding of predestination? And I want us to center our discussion, because we are now talking about the blessings of God on His people. And we talked about those blessings and some of the teaching of this passage in a general way, some points about that last week. And now we're going to divide this into blessings that are divided in terms of the passage or distinguished in terms of each of the persons of the Trinity. And so we're talking about the blessing of the Father now. And that blessing, the one that is mentioned here over and over again, is the blessing of predestination. And so he says, even as he has blessed us, he's blessed us in Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us. And then verse 5, he predestined us. And then in verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined So the blessing of the Father is characterized in this passage as predestination. The question before us then is, how is predestination or election, and those aren't exactly identical, but they're related, how is predestination a blessing? That might seem just incredulous or incredible. You might be incredulous at how incredible that is, that someone would say that predestination is a blessing, and yet that's what Paul says here. He's blessed us by predestinating us, by choosing us. And the first thing that we need to understand about the people of God, according to Paul, is that we have been chosen, that we are elect, that God has predestined us to certain things as His people. So how is predestination a blessing? Three things I want us to see. First, we need to see that the foundation of predestination expresses God's blessing of Himself. The foundation of predestination expresses God's blessing of Himself. Now, you remember from last week that the passage begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul is not just saying that so that we will bless God. That's true. That's what we emphasized last week. But do you realize that God's motivation from eternity is to bless Himself? And that predestination and what God has preordained is all geared toward the blessing of God. Now, that may take us a little bit aback, and we don't think about this much. And I think one of the reasons we don't think about it is because we're so self-centered in our sin. But when we are confronted with that reality, very often our reaction is, well, gosh, you know, I don't know if that's quite appropriate. I remember when I began to grow really spiritually, and I went home to my parents, and when I would come home from college, you know, I would bring home with all of my accumulated wisdom in my late teens and early 20s. With my extensive life experience, I would bring my learning home to my parents. And one of the things I would suggest is we ought to start having family devotions. We never have really done that. My mom and dad said, well, will you lead us? Will you lead some? I'll do that. And I remember that one of our first times we were doing this, and I made the statement because I was learning. It was at that time I was learning this doctrine. And I said, God's ultimate motivation is His own glory. The reason God does what He does is ultimately that He is seeking to glorify Himself. And we talked about that, and we talked, you know, and my mother, jumped in, and she said, kind of tentatively said, well, isn't that kind of conceited of God? And that's kind of what we think. That's, we naturally, we sort of think about that. And I wished at the time that I had the maturity and the understanding to answer the way I would answer that question now. I kind of punted and said, well, you know, but this is what God, you know, you can see this over and over. It's what this passage said, and I alluded to this passage and others. This is what God says, you know, regardless of what we think about it, it's what He says. But I wish I had the understanding to point out that when we feel this is inappropriate, or when we feel like this is conceited, or God, you know, God does everything for His own glory, He's just full of Himself. Yes, God is full of Himself. Yes. But the point is that when we feel negatively about that, we're thinking of God as if He is like us. And He's not. He's not in our category. If I did everything for my own glory, if I did everything seeking my own glory, if Mike Biggs was always motivated to promote his own glory in what he did, that would be inappropriate. That would be wrong. That would be sinfully conceited. Why? Because Mike Biggs doesn't deserve all glory. Because I'm a human being and I'm limited. But God is the glorious and eternal and absolute being who created everything that there is, and for whom and through whom, as Paul says elsewhere, everything exists. And God is due. In fact, God is the only being who is due all glory. In fact, if God doesn't receive all glory, that's what's inappropriate. That's what's wrong. And for God not to be consumed and motivated to promote that glory which He is due, that would be wrong. That would be inappropriate. If God did not seek to promote and reveal His glory all the time, that would be inappropriate. That would be wrong. Why? Because it is right for Him to receive all glory. He is due all glory. Now that is something that must get straight in our heads. Because when Paul begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he is helping us, he's trying to help us to understand that God's motivation in what He is doing, in everything He's doing, including what He ordains for His world, what He predestines for His world, is His own blessing, His own glory. That He be blessed by what He sees, that He be blessed by what unfolds in history, that He be blessed by the nature of things. And so, we see a couple of things here. He says, even as He chose us in Him, I want us to notice, He chose us in Him. The first blessing is election. He chose people from the world. It's not just the fact that they were born. Well, they were born, I guess they got to be my people because they were born. They exist. No. He chose a people out of the people whom He understood, whom He knew would be present in the world. He chose a particular people, and that includes individuals. And He chose them, notice, before the foundation of the world. Now, what does that mean? What is the significance that He chose us before the foundation of the world? That means He chose us, He chose His people before they existed, before they were born, before even anything existed. That means that if you are one of God's people in Christ, if your faith is in Christ and you are united to Christ, you're one of His people. Before anything existed, before God said, "Let there be light," God knew your name. God had set His love upon you. You were a special person in God's sight. That's what this means. But it also means something else, because the fact that it was before the foundation of the world means that you didn't have anything to do with it. You didn't have anything to do with that love. God didn't love you, just like He said to Israel, "I didn't choose you. I didn't choose you to give the land because you were more numerous or because you were good or because you were righteous." God, just like we read from the law, God emphasizes this over and over and over and over again. In fact, Paul talks about this when he's talking about the fact that Jacob was part of received the blessing and Esau was rejected in terms of the blessing and the birthright. And he says that this was prophesied, and he says when the twins were born, he talks about this, and he's commenting, he says, before they were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that, Paul uses these words, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, they were told, "The older will serve the younger." In other words, God had chosen Jacob. In other words, as he says in Malachi 3:1, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." But that was before they were born. And so it was before they could do anything, either good or bad, to merit that love. Now, what does that say? I want you to see, this is how God is blessed in this. Because the main practical point of that, the main practical purpose of pointing that out, is that we can see that God's love highlights His excellence, not our excellence. The thing that makes God's love so special, the thing that makes God's love so great, is that it isn't determined by the worth of the object of love. It's not determined by the worth or any characteristic or anything that's lovable in the one or the person that he loves. God loves not because we are lovely, but because he is great and he is loving. And he decides to love. And he decides to set his love on people and things who don't deserve his love. The other term for that in the Bible is grace. Grace, simplest definition, unmerited favor. But it is grace. He doesn't look at it and say, okay, now who deserves my love? He doesn't even look ahead down the corridors of time, as some say, and foresee who's going to love, because that would defeat the purpose. That would mean that what Paul says in Romans doesn't make any sense. He's saying no very clearly. It's not based on anything we do, good or bad. It's not based on what Jacob or Esau did, good or bad. He chooses us on the basis of who he is, not who we are. And that puts the focus upon God. But then secondly, we need to see that he chose us in him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Who is him? That's Christ. That's Christ. Now, what's God up to? Why did he do that? What's the significance of that? That he chose us in Christ. It is that before the foundation of the world, this choosing was done in conjunction with the Son and in the Son. And this salvation of us, this choosing of us, would be in terms of a union with us, with the Son, with his Son. In other words, the Father, and sometimes this is referred to as the covenant of redemption or the covenant of eternity. The Father, from all eternity, before he created anything, what was part of his purpose? Part of his purpose was that his Son would have a people. His Son would have a bride who would be united to him. Before anything existed, this was all arranged. The Father loved the Son, and part of his love for the Son is that his Son would have a bride, and he ordained that a particular people would be in Christ. And so he chose them in him. And it was motivated by God the Father's love for God the Son and to give him a bride. And we are that bride. And so the whole purpose really is God-focused, God-centered. God begins with the intention to bless himself. The Father begins with the intention to bless the Son. And we are predestined, we are chosen for this role, for this great privilege, to bless God in this way, to bless Christ in this way. What is the focus of a privileged and loved bride? It is to love her husband and to do all that she can to make his life delightful. And that should be our focus. When we realize that really, and here's our greatest need. You know, we all too often, we think of salvation as if it really is all about us. But when we understand it properly, we understand it's really not all about us. It's really all about God. And then when I understand and I come to see my salvation in that way, then what happens is I begin to say, how can I please God? Which should be the normal question. Not, oh gosh, I'm off the hook. I'm not going to hell anymore. Isn't that great? Well, okay, now next on to my next TV show. No. It's, look, this is really all about God. It's for him. And so I'm his bride. What can I do to bring him delight? That should be the focus of any meditation we have on our salvation. What can I do to bring him pleasure and bring him glory? It's a different perspective. It's a different focus. But it's what it should be. And Paul brings us into alignment with these remarks. But secondly, I want you to see this. that the goal of predestination ensures God's blessing of us. The goal of predestination ensures God's blessing of us. The first time I heard a sermon on predestination was when I was in college in RUF. I went on a retreat. The speaker began talking about predestination, and he preached a sermon on Malachi 3:1. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And this was the first time I had ever encountered anybody who was proud of the fact that they believed in predestination and who unashamedly proclaimed it. And it was like, I've never heard anything like this. I can't believe this. And I was full of questions. And I had to talk to the speaker. I had to go upstairs where we were having the retreat and talk to my campus minister and say, okay, I couldn't deny what the scriptures were saying. So it's like, okay, I got all kinds of, what about this? But my most pressing question to begin with is, if that's true, then how can I know I'm elect? How can anybody know they're elect? I mean, where is my assurance? If it's not based on my choice, then I know that, my choice to believe, you know, I know that. But I don't know about elect. God hadn't dropped a sign from my sky telling me Mike Biggs is elect. So how can I know I'm saved then? If it's all election, how can I know? And I want you to know that the point of this, if you understand predestination properly, doesn't compromise our assurance. It enhances it. And for this reason, it enhances it because the certainty of my salvation is based in God's unchanging will, not my changing, fallible, vacillating will. And that's what assures my salvation. That's what assures our salvation. Look at what he says. He says that in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus. Oh, I'm sorry. He chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless before him. That we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, in the first place, that speaks of a relationship. And this holy and blameless, we need to realize these are complementary concepts. He chose us to be separate, holy, separated from sin, separated from a holy world. So he chose us out of that sinful world to be consecrated unto him. Now that speaks of relationship. He said, I want you to be mine. These others are alienated from me. They are my enemies. I am their enemies. But I'm choosing you because I want to make you mine. And I want you to be in a relationship of love with me. And so that means I want you to be blameless before me. Now, blamelessness in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, he's not talking about sinless perfection, although that is what we're destined for. But blameless is a covenantal term. And it has to do with relationship. And those who were blameless, I mean, David, we know David sinned, but David in Psalms can say, deal with me according to my blamelessness. I've been blameless before you. And we know David committed adultery with that Bathsheba and conspired to murder. David, you've got sin. You're not blameless. But yes, he was blameless in a certain sense. Job, we know nobody's sinless, but Job was constantly talking to his comforters, telling them, I'm blameless. What did he mean by that? Did he mean he was sinlessly perfect? No. What he meant was there's no rebellion against God in me. There's nothing, there's no sin of which I'm not willing to repent, from which I'm not willing to turn. It goes without saying that people in the covenant need atonement, that they're not perfect. They need Christ's blood to atone for their sin. That's why there were sacrifices in the Old Testament that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, Christ. But our relationship to God, if our faith is in Christ and our sin is atoned and we have made Him our Lord and we're not in rebellion against what He calls us to be and to do as His people, then we're blameless. We're blameless because of the atonement of Christ and because in terms of His covenant, our desire is to be faithful to that covenant, to Him. And there are people who are faithful to the covenant. There are people who trust in Christ and who seek to obey God and are constantly, every day, repenting of sin. Those are the ones who are called blameless before God. That's what Job was claiming. That's what David was claiming. I'm not in rebellion against God. I'm willing to serve Him. And I am in a relationship of love with Him. I'm blameless because of that. And notice those little words before Him. They point out to us that this is in the presence of God. Now, we forget. and maybe if we remembered that we're always in the presence of God and there's always someone watching and He always sees, it would help us to be more faithful. But the truth is that we live our lives before God. But the term is bringing to our minds something more than that. Because even though we are before God, we're in the presence of God, God sees everything, there is coming a day in which we will stand before Him. And He will judge us. And that judging is an intimidating thing. I've told the story several times to this congregation about how when I was in elementary school, I would be sent to the principal's office fairly often because I was a rather precocious young boy. And to this day, I remember, I've talked about this because I remember the theological significance of this. I would go to the principal's office, and I can remember standing before him and wondering, okay, am I going to get a paddling this time or just a talking to? Because he could really paddle. I remember thinking, okay, what's going to... But he would talk to me, what did you do, Mike? And I would tell him what I did, and he'd say, now why did you do that? And we'd talk through it, and it was really good what he was doing, because he was helping me come to grips with why what I was doing was wrong. But I remember thinking, even at the time, noticing how strange it was, that I didn't want to look up. I didn't want to look up at his face. See, that's a stiff neck, and I think about God calling Israel stiff-necked, you know. I'll look at you, I'm defiant. But no, I didn't even want to look at him because I'm standing before him. I don't want to look in his face. I'm ashamed. I need a covering, you see. I don't want to look at his face because I'm ashamed. And what Paul is when he says before him, he's bringing to our minds, look, when you stand in the presence of God and you know you're in the presence of God, and you don't want to face the fact of your shame and your guilt before Him, how can we ever stand before Him and look Him in the eye? How can I ever have that kind of relationship with God? And Paul is saying, God predestined us to what? What's the goal of predestination? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. That in His presence we would stand and be able to gaze into His face and look into His loving eyes with no shame in a relationship of perfect harmony and love. God predestined us as His people for that. It's a relationship of approval. God looks at us and He says, I approve of you. Because you're in my Son, and because He's my beloved Son, and with whom I'm well pleased, and you're in Him, and so that's you. You are the apple of my eye. God could not love you one whit more than He does. If you're one of those that He has predestined for this type of approval. But then it's also a relationship of status. And I want you to see this because it's not just that we're predestined or He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He says, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Adoption as sons. What's the point of adoption? If you've ever seen the movie Gladiator, and I hope you have. It's a great movie. But you remember that Marcus Aurelius, who's the emperor, has a son who desperately wants to be emperor. And that's Commodus. And there's a little bit of play with the history, because Commodus doesn't immediately succeed Marcus Aurelius in the actual history. But in Gladiator, he does. But Marcus Aurelius doesn't want his son, Commodus, to succeed him, because he knows that Commodus is really a reprobate. I mean, he's a corrupt man. He has one that he thinks could be emperor, and that's Maximus, who's the leader of the legions. And so what strikes me in the first scenes of that movie is Maximus is the one who is really praiseworthy, who's worthy of people to follow him. He's courageous, he's noble, he's virtuous, he cares about the right things. Commodus is just concerned with himself and his own aggrandizement, his own comfort and pleasure. But when Commodus shows up, it's like everyone is deferring to him. And even though Maximus has won this great victory, everyone's deferring to Commodus. And everyone's saying, make way for the son of the emperor and all this. Why? Because he's the son of the emperor. Because he has a certain status. He's the son. And being with the son has its privileges. Being the son has its privileges. Now, that's a negative example, but listen, think about this. What God has predestined us to is this. He's predestined us to have the status of being His sons. And we're going to talk about this later. That means we have an inheritance, because the son has an inheritance. He may not possess it right now, but we have an inheritance. But more than that, we have a relationship with God that is a privileged relationship. Our relationship to God isn't like His relationship to anyone else. His relationship to His adopted people is a relationship of father to sons and daughters. You know this if you've ever taken your kids to daycare, or you've taken your kids to kindergarten or school, or if you've ever worked in a school, you've ever worked in a situation where you're caring for your kids at the same time you're caring for your other kids. You may want to say, I care for all of them alike. I care for the kids that aren't mine just as much as I care for my kids. But you know, it ain't really so. because your kids are special. And you know what? There's really not anything wrong with that, because that's the way God ordained it. And what God is saying to us is this: that for which He's predestined us is to be adopted as His sons. Now, here's why that ensures God's blessing of us. Let me ask you something. Does it make any sense to say, you're my child, you're my son, I've adopted you, but then tomorrow you're not going to be my child? Okay, I've disinherited. But then if you straighten up, maybe you'll be my son again. Or you'll be my daughter again. You'll be my child again. This is what's so crazy about the notion that we can fall in and out of grace or in and out of salvation. Look, when God adopts us as His sons, that's permanent. We have a permanent relationship, a permanent status, which means, more importantly than anything else, God is committed to us as His children. And that doesn't change. If I am ever God's child, what that means is no matter what I fall into, even if I fall into grievous sin, God is committed to bringing me out of it. That's exactly what He did with David. He didn't let him stay in that sin. He suffered consequences. He suffered discipline as a son. But ultimately, he's going to receive glory because he's a son. God wants you to be confident in your status before Him. He wants you to understand that if your faith has ever truly been in Christ, you've been adopted. And you've been adopted because He predestined you to that status as an adopted son that will never change. He is committed to you. He's committed. He's just as committed to you as parents are to their children. And the distinction of His commitment to you is the same as parents to their children as opposed to their commitment in any other way or to any other degree to any other people. But then thirdly and lastly, we need to see this, that the focus of predestination produces our blessing of God. It produces our blessing of God. Notice that he says this. It's interesting. He says that we are predestined. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. In other words, just as we said earlier, it's not that God looks down the quarters of time and he sees what we're going to do and he adjusts his plan even before anything happens to what he foresees we're going to do. What is predestination according to? It's according to the purpose of his will. So that means something. God doesn't have to violate his will in order to determine everything. Or doesn't have to, I'm sorry, to violate our will in order to determine everything. You see, him building on this, listen, look down a little further. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now think about that for a second. God, our predestination to be his children and to be blessed in him was according to his purpose, not according to our choice. It's according to his purpose. All right? And not only is our predestination according to that, but that's in line with the fact that everything it happens. Everything is in accordance with the purpose of his will. Now, that's why the scriptures can say the very hairs on your head are numbered. And a sparrow doesn't fall from a tree without our Heavenly Father knowing about it and that being part of his plan. The lot is cast in the lap. We think you gamble and we do games of chance and it's just chance and there's such a thing as chance. No, there's not such a thing as chance. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every result is of the Lord, Proverbs tells us. The very details of life are all ordered by a sovereign God. It's all according to his purpose. Now, our big question with respect to us and our choice is this. Well, if it's according to God's plan, if it's according to God's predestination and not our choice, then doesn't that violate our free will? And there are people, and the commentaries are full of people, and I know they're well-meaning, and many of them are exceedingly godly men who are more godly than I am. But I think they're wrong about this. They say, this is something that's too big for us to understand. We just can't understand it. And I want to say, if we can't understand it, why does God talk about it? I think we can understand it. It is deep, but we can understand it. And God's predestination, here's the thing. God's predestination does not violate our free will. As a Calvinist, I'm here to say, I believe in free will. Not the way it's defined by non-Calvinists, but in the only way that it's meaningful. Look, a free will, all a free will means is that no one is forcing me to do something against my will. As long as I can act according to what I choose, that's free will. That's the only meaningful definition of free will. God does not violate that in predestinating things. Now, how can that be possible? I'm going to give you an illustration. All of our actions as creatures are determined. All of our choices are determined. They're determined by certain things. I can imagine, any choice I make, I can imagine if the situation had been different in this way or that, I would have made a different choice. And so, just being creatures and entering the world in terms of an environment, not of our own making, our choices are all determined by a host of factors that we don't control. Who controls them? God does. I'll give you a little, just a provisional illustration of this. I can control my children's actions to some degree. Now, how can I do that? Let's say I want them to eat their vegetables and they don't want to eat their vegetables. I can make them eat their vegetables. You know how what I do? I just change the context of the situation a little bit. I say, if you don't eat your vegetables tonight, you're not going to get any ice cream for dessert. And because I know they like ice cream, I know that they're going to eat their vegetables. And they're going to choose to eat their vegetables. I'm not going to take their hands and force them, you know, the fork into their mouth or something. I'm not going to violate their will. All I have to do is change that context a little bit. And they're going to choose freely to eat their vegetables. Now, the way I do that, though, is limited. And it's fallible. I don't know everything that goes in. I don't know all the circumstances that goes into their choices. So it may be that their mother took them to the Cowboy Museum for a field trip during the day while I was at work. And after they went to the Cowboy Museum, they went and they each had two chocolate milkshakes. And they're tired of ice cream. And they're not that upset if they don't get any ice cream for supper. And I didn't know that. Okay, so I can make a mistake, and I'm fallible, and maybe it won't make them do that. But listen, when it comes to God, He knows all of the factors. And He created all the factors, and He set them up. And so everything we choose is according to what He knows we're going to choose based on the situations that we're in. He doesn't have to force us. He doesn't have to zap us in any way to determine what we choose. And when it comes to Christ, we can't choose God because we're fallen in our nature. What we freely choose is always against God until He chooses our nature. Now, wait a minute, somebody might say, isn't that God zapping us? Well, no, not really, because He's not forcing our will. What He's doing is He's enlightening us. He's making us alive. He's making dead people alive, and we're going to see that in Ephesians chapter 2. He's making people who are helpless and dead alive. And what do alive people do? They freely choose the right thing. They freely choose what they see. They were blind, now they see. My favorite illustration of this is this. Let's say you're walking by on the street and you see a house and it's on fire. And you look through a big picture window there and you see a family watching TV and the fire is upstairs and they don't see the fire, but you see the fire. And so what you do is you burst down the front door. You look in there where they're all watching TV. Now, you can do two things. There are some young children there. You can go and you can start grabbing those young children and carrying them out the door. And because you're stronger than they are, you can make them go out the door. Now, that would be violating their will. For their own good, yeah, you could argue. But it'd be violating their will. And you could do that. And God could do that to us. He's powerful enough to violate our will. But that's not what He does when He changes our nature. What He does is He enlightens us. He enables us to see the truth. And so He does what would be analogous to this. He says, look, see the smoke coming down the stairwell? The house is on fire. Run for your lives. And what are they going to do if they see that? They're going to choose to run out the door with me. Not because I force them, but because they see the truth. This is what God does with everyone that He chooses. We willingly serve Him, but we do what He has predestined. We do what He has ordained, and our free wills work perfectly with His predestinating will, but it is according to the purpose of His will. Now, what's the point of that? We need to close. What's the point of that? The point of that is, we see in the last, in verse 6, according to the purpose of His will, and we see it not just in verse 6, we see it throughout the passage. But verse 6 says this, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. To the praise of His glorious grace. What Paul wants us to see is this, if you are in Christ, if you've been blessed with salvation, if you've been blessed with adoption and a status of holiness and blamelessness before Him, it is for the purpose of glorifying Him. And so we end where we began. The whole point is the glory of God. Now, if the reason, here's how most people conceive of their salvation. God was sort of hoping that He could save a lot of people, and so He did everything that was possible to provide for their salvation. He sent Jesus, and Jesus provided. He made it so that He could save other people. But now it's up to you. Satan's vote, have you heard this? Satan's cast one vote against you. God's voted for you, and now the deciding vote is yours. You've heard that. I want to say, I'm not going to say it's blasphemy, but it's close. That's not the perspective that the Scripture gives us on salvation. The Scripture tells us that you are saved not because you chose something, but because God chose you. Because if you conceive of it as, look, God's done everything He can, but He's helped us. Now we've got to do the crucial thing that puts us into the kingdom. To whom does the glory belong for your salvation? If that's the way you see it. It belongs to you. Now, yeah, I mean, we couldn't do it if God hadn't done all this. But really, the crucial thing that makes me a Christian, that puts me in the kingdom, is my choice. What God is saying, what Paul is saying, what God is saying through Paul here, is that this is to the praise of God's glorious grace. Predestination, our understanding of it, the fact that He's proclaiming it to you now and that He expects you to believe it, is so that God may get the glory, not us. So that all the credit goes to Him. And none of the credit goes to us, because I choose Him because He first chose me. And I want to tell you, I don't know where you are. I don't know if you've ever seen this. But when you see it, when you see this truth, it is the very thing that when you come to worship in a service like this, your worship will never be the same when you see it. It is what puts you on your face before a God who has lavished upon you His grace. His grace. His grace. It is not that He looks at you and He says, boy, this person chose me. I'm going to repay him with salvation. It is that God, from before the foundation of the world, knew your name, predestined you to be holy and blameless before Him, predestined you to be adopted as His son. He knew your name, and He took you out of the mire, and He took you out of sin, and He brought you powerfully to Himself, and that's why you chose Him. And it is to the praise of His glorious grace. Now I'm going to ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I just want to relate that last point to what we see here at this table. Why do we do this? Why do we do sacraments? We do them because they are a manifestation. We can talk about ideas. We can talk about theology. We can talk about what Christ did. But here, God's given us something that we can see and that we can taste and that we can feel and that we can experience. What is it that we experience? Many things. We talk about different aspects of communion every week. But what I want you to think about this time is this. How does this glorify God? Where do we see the glory of God revealed? The glory of God is supremely revealed in the cross. How? Because that eternal God, for whom and through whom everything exists, became a man. He took upon Himself body with blood. And not only did He become a man, but He became a man who experienced death on behalf of those people whom He had chosen and predestined in love. And so what do we see? You know, why didn't God just make everything perfect? And yes, He ordained the fall. Everything works according to the counsel. Why did He ordain the fall? Why would you plan a fall, God? Because it's in the context of the fall that we see things about God we would never see apart from the context of a fall. And what do we see? We see His divine humility. We see His grace. We see His mercy, because you only exert mercy to people who deserve punishment. We see His wrath and His punishment of sin. But we see here, we see both in the cross. God couldn't forgive us without pouring out His wrath on someone. He pours it out on His Son in our place. And in doing so, He extends to us mercy. All of that. and the wisdom of God. Because who could devise such a plan but an infinitely wise God? All of that we see at this table. So today, as you come and by faith once again take hold of Christ and take hold of your union with Him and your participation in this, as this passage that we've read says, in Him, in Him, in Him, in Him, we take this bread, we take this wine, we are once again experience a token of the fact that He's in us and we're in Him, we're united to Him. As you do that, I want you to be struck once again with the wonder of who Christ is and who God is as Christ perfectly reveals Him to us. And rejoice. Rejoice because as you take hold of this sacrament, that's the sign that you're taking hold of Christ by faith, and that means that all of these things that we've talked about are true of you. So do it with a smile on your face. Do it with your head up. Do it rejoicing. Now, if your faith isn't in Christ, if that's not what this means, then what you're taking is judgment on yourself. You're taking upon yourself, if your faith isn't in Christ who took the punishment for you, you're taking this curse upon yourself. You're saying, may God do this to me. So listen, if you're not a person of faith, don't come. Don't come. If you don't believe, if you haven't repented and aren't repenting of your sin, you're not willing to do that. Christ isn't your Lord and your Savior. Don't come. But if He is, if you understand that blamelessness means receiving Christ and all that He is for you, then come and be blessed. Let's pray.